The title of our discussion this evening is Vantage Ground. And what we want to do is I want to do look at a number of facets and aspects that relate to the benefits and the advantage that the cross of Christ brought to this world. And the purpose is not going to be a theological purpose, although we will look at theology. The purpose is actually very practical. That's the point of it. But in order to apply things practically, we must first have an understanding. And so it's important to see what the Scripture says. We want to see how the issue of the Trinity, at the end we'll conclude it, how the issue of the Trinity actually limits a lot of the understanding of the benefits that Jesus brought by His cross. And the Apostle Paul desired to glory in the cross for a reason. In Galatians 6 and verse 14 he says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." When Paul talks about the cross, he's not just talking about the death of Christ. He's talking about the culmination of the entire mission and work and life of Christ. It culminated at the cross. It was finished at the cross. So he's looking at what Christ accomplished. Why did Paul want to glory only in the cross? He understood something about the accomplishments of Christ that he realized that's really all he wanted to talk about. That's all he wanted to preach about. That's all he wanted to magnify. And that's what I'd like to attempt to do tonight. So we can uplift Christ and magnify what he accomplished. Because to a large degree, that has actually been lost sight of and not understood. The cross of Christ, and when I say the cross, I want you to keep in mind, I'm not just talking about the death, okay? It's just the life and accomplishments of Christ that culminated in the cross, when He said, "It is finished." It brought in a number of important elements, very, very practical elements, as far as our Christian walk is concerned today. And these elements are exclusive elements that give us an advantage that few of us truly comprehend or realize. And so, with that claim, let's see what the Scripture says in light of that. 2 Timothy 1, reading from verse 8, Paul writing to young Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Paul here lists some benefits of the cross of Christ, the gospel, the work that Christ did. In verse 9, he talks about Christ having saved us, right? What tense is that? Past tense. Up until that time, salvation was still a future promise. It only became a past accomplished reality when Christ said, "It is finished." And in light of that, the apostle goes on to say, "These things that God had purposed in His mind from the very beginning were only made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus." And when Jesus appeared, He also abolished something that has been in place. What did He abolish? Death has been abolished by the life of Christ. We're going to explore that a little bit as well. And He brought something to light, and the implication is very clear that that something was not brought to light before. What did He bring to light? Life and immortality. Isn't that right? If He abolished death, it must have been replaced with something. What was it replaced with? Life and immortality. And Paul says these things were hidden, were not seen, were not apparent. They were only made manifest when Jesus came and appeared. And this is what I'm preaching to you. This is the gospel. Life and immortality. These are not just phrases or cliches. These are realities, brothers and sisters. The cross of Christ accomplished that. There are a number of exclusive benefits that exist as a result of what the cross of Christ accomplished. As a result of what Christ accomplished in His life. that exist only after the cross that never existed before the cross. You with me? And it's important for us to recognize that, because when we fail to recognize that, we diminish the meaning of the cross and what it actually accomplished. And very simple timeline here we have on the screen, of course, history or time, as far as we understand it, from the fall of Adam at least to the cross is approximately 4,000 years, and from the cross till today is approximately 2,000 years. Now, when I say exclusive benefits that exist only on this side of the cross, someone might think or want to jump up and say, hold on a minute, that doesn't sound very fair. And God is very fair. Now, before you jump up, I want you to just hear me out. And we will look at the aspect of God's fairness and what that means. But like I said, I don't want us to just look at this from a theoretical perspective. I want us to understand that this is a practical reality. To a large degree, our experience as Christians is retarded and diminished because we don't understand, and therefore we don't appropriate, the realities that currently exist as a result of what Christ accomplished. Too often we are still living like we're still waiting for Christ to do some great achievement so we can have a better experience. I'm here tonight to tell you that that has already been done. What we need to do is understand it so we can exercise an intelligent faith and grasp a hold of it. And so before we can grasp a hold of it, before we can appropriate it, we need to understand what is it that we need to appropriate. That's why we need to look at what the Scripture reveals. What did this cross of Christ accomplish? A familiar prophecy, I'm not going to go into detail into it, but just highlight a few aspects. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. These six things that were promised as part of what the Messiah would accomplish and bring about. That was the hope, that was the longing of not just Daniel, but Israel. And Daniel lived and died before he saw these things come about. Isn't that right? These things, in particular in dealing with sin, the word sin and transgression is repeated a number of times in this prophecy. Daniel lived and died before sin was made an end of, before reconciliation for iniquity happened, before everlasting righteousness came in. You realize that? Because only the Messiah in His life and death would accomplish these things. Does that mean we have something that Daniel didn't have? You better believe it. Notice how the apostle puts it. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. For the first time in human history, sin was condemned in the flesh. Was there any other human being that ever lived that condemned sin in the flesh before Christ? Are you sure about that? You're not sure about that. That's apparent. You're not sure, you're sleepy. Tell me, was sin ever condemned in humanity before Christ came? Doesn't the Bible say all have sinned, right? So for the first time you have a human who actually conquered and defeated sin. After 4,000 years of earth's history, 4,000 years of people being born and dying and living, faithful people, prophets of God, not a single one of them can be described as having condemned sin in the flesh. For the first time, only 2,000 years ago, that happened. And the Son of God came as a man, as a human being. And now a human being, that's why it says in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh and defeated sin, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel, making an end of sin and bringing in everlasting righteousness. Jesus Christ accomplished that. Hallelujah. 4,000 years, humanity couldn't figure out how to get out of the problem we had. That's why it took the Son of God to come. And this promise is what was made in Eden, of course, to our first parents, that one day the seed of the woman would come and would take Satan head on. And he would take Satan head on, not as the Son of God, but as the seed of the woman. In other words, as a human being. It would be a human being who would defeat sin and Satan. Because it was humanity that was captured by Satan. It had to be one of us. That's why the Son of God became one of us. And in becoming one of us, he accomplished all these things. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Why did Jesus have to be a human? So that he can destroy the devil. Why did he have to destroy the devil as a human? Because there was humans who were captured by Satan, who became his lawful prey, his captives. And so it had to be one of us to break the chains of Satan. And 4,000 years of Earth's history could not produce a human that would do that. And 4 million years would not have produced a human. It had to take the Son of God to come as a man and take Satan on. That's what this verse is talking about. And in doing so, through death, he might actually destroy the devil. So before Christ came as a man, during that whole time, Satan, or the devil, was not destroyed. He was ruling, undisputed, over the dominion that he had captured. That's what Christ accomplished. And in order for him to destroy Satan, Christ himself had to die. And we will see a little bit about that as well. And so for 4,000 years, brothers and sisters, Satan was undefeated. The undisputed one who claimed us as his captives. Do we truly realize and appreciate what Christ accomplished? That's why he had to become a man. Not just that reason, but that's why he had to be one of us. Did Christ defeat Satan as the Son of God? Okay, let me rephrase the question. That wasn't clear. In heaven, as the Son of God, did Christ and Satan encounter each other? Yes, and he was defeated. He was cast out of heaven by the Son of God. So it's nothing for the Son of God to defeat Satan. But it was humanity that needed to defeat Satan. And so the Son of God became one of us to be our strong man. And it was a human that defeated Satan. Take that. Is that right? We should glory in the cross. The cross is what defeated Satan. And on that cross was a human being. And when I say human being, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I am mindful that he was the Son of God too. He never ceased to be that. But he was a human when he accomplished that. And that's what matters. In 1 John chapter 3, this is how the apostle puts it. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are some of the works of the devil? Sin? Yes. So Christ destroyed the work of the devil. He condemned sin in the flesh as a man. What's another work of the devil? Death? He abolished death as a man and brought life and immortality to life. For this purpose, the apostle says, the Son of God was manifested. He was revealed. And he was manifested in humanity. He came as a man in order to accomplish all these things for us. So sin is destroyed. The devil is destroyed. And in destroying sin and the devil, he abolished also death. And his token or his trophy of abolished, not just conquering death, abolishing it and defeating it, is what he told John in Revelation 1:18. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, hell and death here simply means the grave. Okay? Hell here is not talking about some place that has fire burning and torture. Hell is the grave. Jesus obtained the keys of the grave and of death. How did he obtain them? Through death. That's what he tells John. He says, listen. I am he that liveth and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. And because I went through the experience of death and I rose from the dead, I conquered death. And the evidence, John, is I've got the keys of the grave. It's a metaphor, it's a symbol. But what does that mean? For the first time, we have a human being who has the keys of hell and of death. We have a human being that can open up the grave and resurrect people. You realize that? That's what he's telling John. Now, up until that time, there was no human being that had defeated death or that had the keys of hell and of death. I want to illustrate this in the story we see in the Bible. You know, Jesus showed that when he rose from the dead, when he conquered the grave, he demonstrated the fact that he obtained the keys of the grave and of death. Because when he rose, there were a number of people who rose from the grave as well. You remember that? And why did these people rise from the grave? You ever wondered about that? They were a demonstration that Christ had the key. He was demonstrating he had conquered Satan, he destroyed Satan, he abolished death, so he used the key and he opened up a few graves and he resurrected a bunch of people. And so when he appears here to John and he reminds him, John, I'm a human being. I'm the one that died and defeated death and I have the keys. You have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to fear. Brothers and sisters, sin, Satan, and death have been defeated by the Son of God. We need to remember that. We need to claim that victory. We need to live that reality. And all that was accomplished by the Son of God as a man, as one of us. Let that sink into your mind just a little bit. Satan has a special hatred for humans because humans have been made the most honored and privileged race in God's universe. You realize that? You know why? Not because we did something great. The only reason is the Son of God is now one of us. And He stays one of us for how long? Forever. God gave us His Son. He didn't loan Him to be one of us forever. On the throne of God, sharing the throne of God, of all the species and creatures in God's vast universe, it happens to be a human being. Doesn't that give you confidence? Doesn't it give you assurance? Can't you come to the throne boldly now? Because one of us is sharing the Father's throne. That's what it means that Jesus took on humanity, brothers and sisters. He solved our problem and the problem of the whole universe at that. This is what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 11, verse 21. He says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." Who is the strong man? Satan. Who's the stronger man? Christ. And he took his spoils. He defeated sin and Satan and abolished death. And with the keys of the grave opened up a way of life, of eternal life. That's why for the believer, death is not a problem. We know the one that has the keys. That's the assurance, brothers and sisters. That's not the only point. Here's another point. Hebrews 2:17. "Wherefore in all things," speaking of Christ, "it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." You remember what the prophecy of Daniel says? To make a reconciliation for sin. That's dealing with Christ's priestly work. Now the apostle here tells us that in order for Christ to become a priest, and to be a faithful one at that, he had to be one of us, a human being. If you study in the Bible, you'll find this interesting observation. There are no non-human priests. Every priest in the Bible is a human being. You know why? Only humanity has a sin problem. Isn't that right? What's the purpose of a priest? To atone, to mediate. And so this is why in the scriptures you don't find any priest who is not a human being. All of them. There's not that many. You can count them actually, the ones that are mentioned by name. So even Christ, and that was a type actually, so that when Christ was to be our high priest, one of the qualifying things that he had to become is he had to be one of us, he had to be a human being, so that he can be a faithful high priest, one who understands what we go through. And so that means up until that time, did humanity have a high priest in heaven? The answer is no. Think about that. That's one of the benefits of the cross. Defeated sin, defeated Satan, defeated death. And now, for the first time in history, we have a high priest in heaven. How long did people not have a high priest before the cross? 4,000 years. We have one. It's Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. He's speaking about Christ as a human being who is our high priest. And he says this is the sum of the matter. This is what I'm trying to tell you. This is what was accomplished by all these things that Christ did. That's another reason why Christ came as a man, so that he can be our faithful high priest. And this is why in verse 6, he says, speaking of Christ, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." When Paul says, now he obtained a better ministry, it means it wasn't there before, right? When or how did Christ obtain a better ministry? When as a man, he lived on earth and he condemned sin in the flesh. And through his death, he abolished death, he defeated Satan, and he rose from the dead. Now he has qualified in obtaining this more excellent ministry. More excellent than what? The only ministry that was in existence prior to the cross, as far as the priesthood, which ministry? The earthly priesthood, or the ministry of the Levitical priest. Isn't that right? Now Christ came, and what he accomplished is so much greater. It's actually the fulfillment of that. And he obtained a more excellent ministry. So the people living before the cross, the best priesthood that they had was an earthly priesthood, with an earthly priest. We have a more excellent ministry. You realize that? Do you think that sounds like we have an advantage? You better believe it. You think that's not fair in your estimation? Well, that's your estimation. We're going by God's estimation. You see, brothers and sisters, God revealed the plan of salvation for us so that we can accept it and take it as is, not so that we can adjust it to suit what works out fairly for us. And yet that's what so many times people have done. Taking God's plan of salvation and reordered it and reworked it in a way so that it fits with our view of what it should be like. It's no longer God's plan of salvation. We can either accept it for what it is or leave it. But don't play with it and say it's still God's plan of salvation. We have this high priest. We have this more excellent ministry. So what they had is a less excellent ministry. And as a result of this ministry, there's something very practical that the book of Hebrews brings out. Notice, Hebrews 9:8, "The Holy Spirit, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while it, the first tabernacle was yet standing." What's the first tabernacle? The sanctuary that was in the wilderness, that later took on a place that was built by Solomon and rebuilt and so on. This first tabernacle, that's what it's referring to. It says, so long as that first tabernacle was standing, in other words, so long as it was functioning, not just in existence, but functioning, there was no way into the holiest of all. Isn't that right? It says the way into the holiest of all was not manifest so long as the earthly tabernacle was standing. What's the holiest of all? the heavenly tabernacle or sanctuary, right? So access into the heavenly sanctuary was not possible so long as the earthly sanctuary was functioning and in place. Isn't that what the verse is saying? Now someone say, hold on, it doesn't say access was not possible. It says it was not made manifest. What's not yet made manifest mean? Not apparent, not seen. And therefore not known. There was no way that was apparent or known for humanity to have access to the heavenly sanctuary before the cross. You know why? Because there was no human high priest there. Satan was not yet defeated. Sin was not yet condemned in the flesh. And the keys of hell and of death were not, no human had them. Only through the accomplishments of Christ do we now have a way open. And so this priest gives us access to the heavenly and holiest, as it says here, that heavenly sanctuary. This is why God revealed that in a very marked manner. In the earthly tabernacle, when Christ died, what happened in the temple? The veil was rent. Remember that? That was very significant. What's that saying? The earthly tabernacle is no longer needed. Now there is a way that is made manifest into the heavenly. Humanity now connects with heaven in a way that was not possible before. And I know Enoch went to heaven, and Moses, and Elijah. You see what I'm saying? These men, brothers and sisters, went to heaven based on the promise of what Christ accomplished. These things were not yet accomplished even in their lifetime. They were only accomplished when Christ came as a man. He goes on, Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. What gives us boldness is that we now have access, brothers and sisters. Access that was not possible before. I honestly think we do not truly realize what we have. If we did, I think things would be very different, don't you? Look at what the verse is saying. We have boldness to enter into the very presence of God. You know, when the presence of God came on Mount Sinai, the people were trembling and fearful. And they actually said, God can stop talking now. We're going to die if He keeps going. Remember that? That doesn't sound very bold to me, right? That's a very different picture that you get from what Paul is saying here. He says, we come into the very presence of God, into the holiest, with boldness. Why do we have this boldness? Because we have a new and living way. Jesus consecrated that way for us. And then it says, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. What does that mean? His humanity. Thank you. His humanity is what gives us this new and living way. We have boldness because now a human being has rightfully earned the right to be in the very presence of God as our representative. So we can come boldly and say, yes, one of us is there. That's Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the cross, brothers and sisters. That's what consumed the Apostle Paul, and that's what he preached and went on about. It goes on to say, it doesn't stop there, and having an high priest over the house of God. Here's the link. It's his priesthood. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Not sure if I should ask this question or not. How many of us truly in our heart have a full assurance of faith, as it says in this verse? That's how Paul says we should come, right? You need to come with no doubt, no questioning, nothing doubting, no second guessing. What gives us the full assurance of faith, brothers and sisters, is when we understand and realize what Christ accomplished for us as a man who was tempted like us, tried like us, acquainted with our weaknesses, and defeated all these things that we all go through. and more, and made for us this living way. Full assurance of faith. We were talking about that earlier, I guess. How is it with you and how is it with me? You're doubtful, you're going through a hard time, you're going through experience that's puzzling you, your faith is wavering, you're looking around at circumstances, maybe people are talking bad about you, maybe people are talking bad about what you believe, maybe people are saying bad things about which camps you attend, and so on, and so on, and so on. And sometimes these things, they take their toll on us. Look to Jesus. He's right there in the heavenly sanctuary. And He gave us this access, this living way. And He says, just come with full assurance of faith. And that's not the only place He's at, by the way, as we shall see. What does having that priest now mean for us practically here on earth? Because many times, you know, talking about the sanctuary doctrine, we imagine that the sanctuary doctrine is this idea, this belief, that there is a building in heaven and Jesus is working in that building. And if you don't believe that, you've denied the sanctuary doctrine and the faith. Right? Something to that effect. And if you believe there's a building with Christ there in heaven, you believe the sanctuary message. We've totally missed the boat on the sanctuary message. You cannot truly understand and believe the sanctuary message if you don't understand the truth about the Father and the Son. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. If you still believe that God is a Trinity and three in one and all of that stuff, that's the antithesis of the sanctuary message. Someone said, what does that mean? That's a pretty bold claim. Let's have a look at what that means. Notice what Jesus says. The ministering priest, what does he do? John 7, 38 and 39, Jesus says, He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Something was coming that was not there before, right? And it would only come after Jesus was glorified. When did that happen? When Jesus went to heaven as a victorious human being, and He was glorified as a man, He was inaugurated as the high priest of His people, and as soon as that happened, what happened on earth? The day of Pentecost, thank you. And at Christ's glorification, He sent forth the Spirit in a way that had never happened before, and in a way that was not possible before. And that Spirit is what the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary is ministering to His people. That Spirit is none other than His very own life. Thank you. We don't need to go through the basics again, right? It's good to build on the basics and move forward. Christ, as our high priest, ministers His very own life. And when that is ministered as a result of His glorification as a human being, the Apostle John says here, what he's talking about is something that was not yet given. For 4,000 years, that was not seen before. You realize that? Someone said, well, hold on a minute, brother. You're trying to say there was no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? No, of course not. The Spirit of God was working with mighty power. But the life of Christ as a human being, in which sin was conquered, was not yet lived. Isn't that right? And so that priest now ministers to us that life, that Spirit, with that added benefit that he obtained through the suffering and trial as a human being. You with me? And that's what the Apostle's talking about. We've got something that was not there before, the cross. Jesus is that life. Now, of course, when we talk about the Spirit, and we spent a fair amount of time discussing this in previous camps and meetings, and there's all kinds of material about it. The Spirit is not a different person to the owner of the Spirit. The Spirit is no other person than Christ. So that Spirit, that life that comes, is the very presence and life of the Son. That is what the sanctuary doctrine is about. It's not just about a building in heaven with a priest there. What good is that to me down here on earth? It's what that priest is ministering and giving to his people. He gives them his very own life, his very own Spirit. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that on earth there is a temple. Who is the temple? And the temple of who? Temple of God. He dwells in us by? His spirit. You know what that is? Connect that with what's happening in heaven. That's the high priest ministering his very own life, dwelling by his spirit, by his presence in this temple. And in this temple, his desire is to condemn sin in the flesh and to bring life and immortality to light. What he accomplished in humanity is what he gives us. It's not what he requires us to reproduce. There's a big difference, right? He doesn't go to heaven and say, I did it as a human. Go on. You can do it too. Here, I'll send you a helper. God, the Holy Spirit. That's the disaster that the Trinity does to the sanctuary message, to the whole gospel message. It is Christ who is the priest. And Christ, brothers and sisters, I want you to get this point. This is a very important point. Is the only one who qualifies to be a priest. That's why the Holy Spirit in us cannot be anyone other than Christ. You know what? Doesn't qualify. It has to be the life of a human. And because this is called the temple, whoever dwells in this temple has to be what? A priest. And the only priest for humans is Jesus. So when somebody tells you the Holy Spirit is someone other than Christ, he's ministering in this temple, you've just destroyed the sanctuary doctrine. Thank you very much, Trinity. It's a disaster. You see it? We have to connect the truths that we believe together. And in light of that, there is another component that is very practical about this. Look, this is the practical reality of believing the truth about God. You realize that? Believing the truth about God is not just taking some books or listening to messages and saying, Amen, yes, I believe the one true God and His begotten Son. And yes, I understand it. The reality of the truth about God is for Christ to be the minister of this temple. And His life to dwell in this temple. If you don't have that, you do not believe the truth about God. Isn't that right? There's no amount of intellectual assent to fact that means you believe it. Believing the truth about God, brothers and sisters, is an experience of salvation. Otherwise, it's just a theory. God does not give us a quiz to enter heaven. God only allows the righteous life of His Son. That's what satisfied Him. That's the only human being that obtains God's approval and acceptance. You want to be in God's presence? You better have that life. It's that simple. That's why Christ became our high priest. He told His disciples, John 16:7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. The Comforter is an exclusive blessing that comes to us after the cross. Did you know there was no Comforter before the cross? I want you to think about that. Maybe I should ask you the question. Was there a Comforter before the cross? No. Well, I said it, so you have to say no, I guess. Because I might have a verse to prove it. Think about it. The Comforter is only mentioned in John's Gospel and in his letter. When Jesus was parting. He has only mentioned 5 times. 4 times in the Gospel of John, once in 1 John. And when Jesus was talking about the Comforter, was the Comforter on earth when Jesus said those words? We have yes and no. Okay, hold on, relax. Before we have a division in the camp. Look at the verse. The answer is in the verse. Look at what it says. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. What tense is that? Future. So was the Comforter there already? He was still going to come. Right? Are we agreed on this? Praise God. Unity is possible. That's what the verse is saying. And the Comforter would not come so long as Christ remained on earth. Isn't that right? And so he says, I need to go away so that the Comforter can come. That means the Comforter was not there and was never there before, and only the departure of Christ would bring it about. His departure and His glorification. If you link that with the verse we just read before. You with me? So someone say, what do you mean the Comforter was not there before? Because the Comforter is the life that Christ lived on earth. While the Spirit of God worked and was there before, and very well and very likely comforted the hearts of many, that was not the Comforter that Jesus spoke about. The Comforter that Jesus spoke about is related to Him going to heaven as a victorious high priest, a human being. And He gives His life. You see, you with me? And so the Comforter is this exclusive blessing. The Comforter will abide with you forever, He says. The Comforter will teach and remind you and guide you into all truth. And Jesus says it is for our benefit. The Comforter, to put it simply, is Christ. None other than Christ, of course. That's why I know some of you said yes, He was here on earth. The Comforter is Christ in His high priestly capacity, ministering in the soul temple. I want to say that again. The Comforter is Jesus Christ as the high priest ministering in this temple. We don't have an empty temple. It's a useless temple. Or it can be occupied by a stranger. That's what the Comforter is. And He ministers His very own life. His very own presence. Guess what? That's an exclusive blessing that only comes after the cross. Wow, there's a big collection of blessings for us. Do we really realize what we have? This important vital point, I want us to keep it in mind because we'll connect it all together as we close. So, these aspects, these points that we covered, place us on vantage ground where we have an advantage. Isn't that right? Now, to some people, I know, they're very uncomfortable with that concept, with that thought. And they will resist and deny any semblance of any advantage to anyone. They like to equalize the playing field. But if you understood what we talked about tonight, it's very clear, it's very apparent that there is a very marked advantage. Now, this is summarized very well in a quote. I want to read this quote to you. There's a couple of quotes I want to read. But notice how this is not the evidence for what I'm saying. This simply summarizes what we've found in the Scripture so far. And this is from the writings of Ellen White. Whether you like it or not is not the issue. But let's just see what it summarizes as far as what we've found. It says, "But a refusal to drink this cup," referring to Christ in the garden, "would mean that no human being could be saved. Only by His suffering and death could human beings be placed on vantage ground." That's what we found in the Scriptures, right? The cross and what the cross accomplished and brought gives us advantageous blessings that are exclusive to us that were not present before the cross. And as a result of what Christ accomplished, He gives humanity or places humanity on vantage ground. So here's the question. Before the cross, who had the vantage ground then?
Satan.
Why? Because he was still undefeated. He still had reign. Sin was still not condemned in the flesh. And the keys of hell and of death were not obtained by a human. Let me read this statement, just to put them next to each other. Speaking of Adam and Eve, it says, "They ate and fell. They transgressed God's just command and became sinners. Satan's triumph was complete. He then had the vantage ground over the race." Interesting. So for 4,000 years, Satan had the vantage ground over the race. Until a human being named Jesus Christ came. And then His death and resurrection placed humanity now on vantage ground. We explore some of the details of how we were placed on vantage ground. That we now have this advantage. So, which is a better time to live in? Before the cross or after the cross? Thank God we're alive today, right? Jesus said there were many prophets and righteous and holy men who looked forward to see or wished and longed to see the things the disciples saw and experienced, but they could not. And before the cross, the people were living back then, brothers and sisters. They saw these things afar off, and they believed them, and they grasped a hold of them by faith, but they never got to experience them. Nobody before the cross had a high priest in heaven, including Enoch and Moses. Nobody before the cross knew what it was like to live with Satan defeated. Because he wasn't defeated. And all these other aspects that we found. Now, let me deal with something here quickly before we go along. Someone might say, well, look, this doesn't seem fair. And I want to address that briefly. Is it unfair for God to give a blessing to some more than others? We are prone to say yes, because to us it seems unfair. Now, the good thing about this is the plan of salvation is not based on our standard of what's fair and not fair. Let me put it to you this way. Is it unfair for that Lord who gave his servants talents? Was it unfair for him to give one of them five and the other one how many? Two, what? One was ten. Well, it depends on which parable. Okay, one was ten, one was five, and one. Was that fair or unfair? Well, you have to say fair because you know what the parable is. You know who the parable is talking about, right? It's his money. He does with it as he pleases. He gave it. By our standards, we say he'd have to give everyone equally. That's a parable of how God deals with men. He is God. It's his plan of salvation. Let us beware of judging God by our standard of what's fair and not fair. God says, my ways are higher than your ways, as heaven is higher than the earth. What may seem fair to us might actually be very unfair. And make no mistake about it, those people that lived before the cross, who did not get to experience some of these exclusive blessings, they're not going to be lost. They're going to experience the same heaven that you and I will experience. They're going to be just as saved as you and I. Amen. They're not going to be in some corner or room in the back in heaven. They will stand on the same sea of glass. Amen. They might even sing our theme song with us. Don't know if they had it back then, but you know what I mean. So, God is not unfair. God will save all those who believe in His promises. But the plan of salvation definitely has developments and progressions in it. Let's not stifle it and destroy it just to maintain our own standard of fair or not fair. So I want to illustrate what we found so far. Well, that's the two quotes that we just read. In this diagram that we looked at briefly earlier, and we'll just conclude what we found with this. 4,000 years before the cross, Satan had the vantage ground over humanity. Sin and death were ruling. There was no heavenly priesthood. The only priesthood in existence was an earthly priesthood. There was no way made manifest to access the holiest into heaven, the sanctuary. And during that time, there was no comfort. In other words, the life that Christ would live as a human, in which sin would be defeated and condemned, was still a future thing. It had not yet happened. And people lived and died with the hope and with the faith in the promise that one day God would accomplish these things. And God rewarded that God rewarded that faith in that promise. Then we come to our side of the camp. This side of the cross. And after Christ defeated Satan with his death and his resurrection, we have advantage humanity for the first time. And as a result of that, we see that sin was condemned, life and immortality were brought to light. Satan has been defeated. We have Christ as our high priest who gives us access through his humanity into the holiest. And not only that, but as our comforter. He ministers in this earthly sanctuary, this temple of flesh. That's why it's so vital and important to understand not just how the Trinity doctrine destroys that, but any other teaching that diminishes the accomplishments of the cross is a dangerous one because it disrupts God's plan of salvation. I am encouraged in my faith when I remember these things. I say, wow, that's true. These things are real, brothers and sisters. These are the realities that Christ accomplished. God wants us to exist and to live and to have an experience in these realities. They're not theories. They're not just doctrines we believe. And we find someone who doesn't believe them and condemn them. Or we try and convert them. Then we condemn them if they don't believe. That's not the point of these teachings. The point is so that we can understand what really happened, so our experience can match the reality. And Christ can truly be our high priest. The idea that limits God's plan of salvation, say, no, you can't have something other, better than the other. You can't have a progression. Everything is limited to one standard. When people do that, you destroy the work of the cross. We have this retrospective theology, where what we understand now, we subconsciously project backwards. And we say, well, if we have a high priest now in heaven, he must have always been a high priest. Not so. Someone said, well, what about those other people? Well, those other people believed in God's promise. Don't worry about them. God will take care of them. They're not your problem. What happened to them and how does this work? And we're so preoccupied with equalizing the playing field, we miss out on what we have and we end up living as if we're still waiting for Christ to accomplish a great thing. That thing, brothers and sisters, has done. A key point I wanted you to keep in mind, I want to mention here. The idea of the Trinity destroys this understanding completely. Here is why. The idea that God the Holy Spirit is a different to the Father and the Son. You familiar with that? I think you might have heard that a few times. It's not the Father, it's not the Son, it's a different person. That idea does not connect with the Holy Spirit coming to us now as the life of Christ. You see, with the truth about God, something changed about the Holy Spirit. You realize that? Before the cross, the Holy Spirit was the presence of the Son of God and the Father, no question about it. But after the cross, now there is a gained experience of the life of Christ as a human being with victory over sin included. So something changed about the Spirit, right? Because something changed about the Son of God. He became a human. And as a human, he gained an experience and a life that he worked out here in humanity. So that's why the Apostle says, the Spirit now comes to us in a way that was not possible before. Only if you understand the truth about God can you appreciate that. God, the idea that God the Holy Spirit exists, or is such a thing as God the Holy Spirit, destroys that because God the Holy Spirit never changed. Never took on humanity. He's the same before the cross as after the cross. So when you believe the truth about God, you have to understand the progression. And people who give up the Trinity and accept the truth about God and still try and maintain no difference between before and after the cross, they still retain some relics of the Trinity. You have to understand the Trinity is a deep spiritual toxin. It's not just about, oh, now I believe in the Father and the Son. It has deep roots that impact and affect our understanding of the gospel, of salvation, of sin, of righteousness. That's why the Trinity God is the limited God. He's the God who can't have a Son who is divine. Who can't have a Son who is divine who has a beginning. He's the God who can't dwell in you by His Spirit. He has to use the help of someone else. And all the other can't. Anytime someone says God can't, I don't like to hear that. Oh, God can't have a Son. What? That's a God of your devising. Your God might not be able to have a Son. Mine can. Thank you very much. Do you know what I'm talking about? Oh, God can't do this here and here. What do you mean God can't? It's His plan of salvation. Just be quiet and accept it. God didn't say, here's my plan. How do you think we should adjust it? And you know what? That's what we do. We say, Christ is our Savior. I'm going to help Him along. These limited views of God impact our experience, brothers and sisters. When we talk about sin, You know, a limited view of sin will require only a limited God to deal with it. You with me? So God the Holy Spirit will do. And on and on and on. It's so important to understand the truth in light of the cross. That's why Paul says, I glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. So, I hope you see the point that God the Holy Spirit prevents you from seeing this progression and locks you down to the standard view where you do not have anything you can appreciate because everything continues as it was since the beginning of the world. That is not the case. Beware of making God a liar. You know, we like to standardize things so much. When we see all these benefits available here, and somehow, with no evidence whatsoever, we say, God made all these things that were possible here and available here. He somehow magically made them available there as well. Have you heard that? I certainly have. There is not a shred of evidence for that. God says things will happen when He says they happen. And they don't happen any time before or any time after when He says they happen. Jesus said the sending of the Spirit will only happen, the coming of the Comforter will only happen after He departs. You have no authority or right to place it anywhere else before. And all the other aspects, I'm just using that as an illustration. You with me? It's so important, it's so vital. So the practical takeaway from this that I want to leave with you as we close. Let us, brothers and sisters, let us realize truly what we have. I just pray that tonight maybe this was an encouragement of your faith so that you can have a little bit more boldness, a little bit more understanding, a little bit more of an intelligent perception of the realities that now exist to us. The truths that we believe are not theories that we subscribe to. The sanctuary message and doctrine is not just a theory. That's how it's often treated. The truth about God is often treated in this way. And we dare not do that. So, we have been given much, and of course much is required. And in order to appreciate these beautiful truths, we really need to die to self. We need to make Christ the minister of this sanctuary. And this is my challenge. This is what I want to appeal to you today and tonight, brothers and sisters. The presence of the life of Christ in the soul is an experience, not a theology. We sit down and argue, and some people say, no, you can't say Christ is really in you. It's not really His life. That sounds like it's spiritualism. And all these excuses. That's what happens when you deal with it simply as a theology. I want to tell you something. There is an experience of knowing what the life of Christ is like that many people have yet to realize. Even people who believe the truth about God. That is the active ingredient of believing the truth about God. Brothers and sisters, Christ ministering in this earthly sanctuary is the only way that sin can be condemned in the flesh. Have you ever had an experience with a particular sin or a particular temptation that lost its hold on you when you gave your life to Christ? I know I have. Well, hands up if you have. I'm seeing some hands there, so we might as well give it up. Okay, praise God. And that breaking of that hold happened not as a result of your effort or a result of your doing. It was a miracle. A miracle that surprised you. Right? That's what Christ ministered. And you know what? Nobody can take that experience from you. Nobody can come and say, oh look, theologically I can prove that that's wrong theology. This is what the life of Christ in the soul is to do. It's to give us true victory. So often we waste so much effort trying to obtain victories, just like Christ obtained them, through our own will. And we fight and we battle. Someone would say, well, brother, you're making it sound so easy. God made it easy. If it was hard, how many people would be saved? God took care of all the hard parts of the plan of salvation so that we can actually be saved. Look at all the benefits He gave us. Do you know what it cost for God to give us all these benefits? The death of His Son. That's the hard part taken care of. That's why Jesus said, my yoke is what? Easy. And my burden? Is that's the plan of salvation. If your experience and your walk with God is a heavy, toilsome burden, I want to introduce you to Jesus, who can dwell in you. Not the Jesus who is in heaven, that you might believe is the Son of God, who is the minister in the sanctuary and all this stuff. The one that dwells in you. When Christ dwells in us, brothers and sisters, that's more than just words or information. That's the priest ministering in this temple. Let us grasp a hold of that reality by faith. Let us make it our own. I want to challenge you as we go from this evening. Go and pray like you've not prayed before. I'm not saying pray longer. But pray big. Pray for something you've never prayed for before. How many people are satisfied tonight, now? How many of you are satisfied with your Christian experience right now? Not a single hand. What are you doing about it? Waiting for the latter rain. Probably one of the top five answers. Or some other miraculous event that God has to do. Go and pray and ask God for that deeper experience that you know in your heart you want to be at. You know, if I was to ask, I saw a lot of you last year. A lot of you are new this year. How is it with you this year from last year in your Christian experience? Let's make use of these opportunities of gathering together to pray for these realities that have been accomplished to be in our experience, to be in our life. We don't want to get together and argue and fight and doctrine. Let's get to be, in our experience, at the place where God would have us to be. Amen. Higher ground. Amen. That's the challenge from this study, brothers and sisters. That's the practical application of it. Understanding this in your head is useless if you don't experience it. Clear enough? So go pray and ask big, because our Father is